It was 38 years ago. It was winter time. We were living on a farm about 30 miles outside of Johannesburg in South Africa. It was a Sunday. Denise was away from the farm. She was running some errands elsewhere. I was at home inside the house, the old farmhouse, and I was working on something in my study. Suddenly, I heard a sound of one of the farmhands running towards the house, shouting to me to come out and help. I jumped up, ran outside the house. I immediately saw the problem. Approaching the property that we were renting, a section of a farm at that point in time, approaching the area where the old farmhouse was that we were living in, was a bushfire. The fire was coming towards the property at a rapid rate. It was being blown by the winds that were coming towards us. Now, there was a fire break around the property, so we felt that probably when it gets really close, it's not going to be leaping flames, hopefully, although the wind was blowing really ferociously towards us, so we were a little bit worried about that. Now, the farmhands already had set up a line, and, you know, very primitively, we had a bucket of water. We put the sacks in the water, and we were beating the flames back. I went and I joined the line with them, and we were working feverishly to try and douse the flames, at least the ones that looked like they were coming towards the house, mostly. The countryside around was dry. It was wintertime. The grass that was there was ready fodder for the angry flames, the hungry flames. The thing that I noticed was the field mice, the guinea fowl, all the little critters, the rats, the quail, the frogs, and the snakes were all coming towards me as I was running towards. They were running like crazy to get away from those flames. And, you know, that's good. I mean, that's a natural instinct to run away from the flames. Then it happened. I glanced over a little bit to my right, about 10 foot away from me, and I saw something there that has remained vividly in my head. There was a frog jumping to try and get away from everything. Like everything else that was running, it was just hightailing it out of there as fast as it could. A snake comes out of the blue and grabs that frog, bites it 3 times, drops it, watches it as it kicks its last, and then grabs it and disappears into the bush. Man, what just happened? And of course, it was a black mamba as well. Now, I'll tell you a little bit more about the black mamba and their habits, but it was only 10 foot away from me, and I thought about it afterwards. I'm glad I got the frog and not me. We continued to slog away at the flames for another 30 minutes or so. Unfortunately, the wind dropped, and everything seemed to come under control, and the flames did not jump the firebreak. And we all looked at each other and were just exhausted and full of black soot all over us and just perspired right through everything, but very thankful that it was over. The fire was pretty much fizzling out at that time. When I think back to that time, I have a lot of questions in my head about that specific incident that took place 10 feet away from me. Namely, why wasn't the mamba fleeing? Everything else was running to get out of there. The mamba was hunting. It wasn't fleeing. Why wasn't it running? Wasn't it afraid of the flames? And that has puzzled me. For years it's puzzled me. I've been trying to figure it out. We'll come back to these questions a bit later, but I want you just to remember that. You know, why was the mamba not running? Wasn't it afraid of the flames? The sermon is titled, The Fire and the Opportunity. And the subtitle is, The Story of the Black Mamba and the Frog. So a bit more detail about the Black Mamba. The Black Mamba has quite a reputation. Black Mambas have coffin-shaped heads. Coffin-shaped heads, they've been described as that way, and they bring death to human beings, to everything in their path. They're highly athletic. They're one of the world's deadliest snakes. It's the fastest land snake in Africa. Actually in the world. It's the fastest land snake in the world. And it's very long. It's the second longest venomous snake in the world. The longest is the king cobra, which is mainly in the Asian area. But this particular type of snake grows to anywhere between 13 to 14 foot long. And it has been recorded traveling speeds of just over 12 miles an hour. It moves. It moves really fast. And they can live up to 11 years. They're highly aggressive when they're threatened. Don't threaten a black mamba. They're known to strike repeatedly and to inject a large amount of venom each time. Their venom's lethal. If there's an anti-venom, then that can be administered, but it's got to be administered really quickly. Within 15 minutes, you've got to get that anti-venom in. So you can imagine, you know, who's walking around with a black mamba anti-venom in their pocket, you know? It's just have it. It's, and that's really why a lot of deaths happen, is just can't get to the anti-venom fast enough. The mamba's native habitat is mainly terrestrial, but it can climb trees and it can swim as well, but it's mainly just on the ground, in the rocks, you know, hiding away in the underbrush. Its venom shuts down the nervous system and it paralyzes the victims. The front third of their bodies can rise 3 to 4 feet up. So when it's threatened, that's what it'll do. 3 to 4 feet high, the front third of its body will come up, and it opens its mouth, and its mouth on the inside is black. It's kind of like a cotton mouth in that way, in terms of the way that it behaves. It makes itself really big. And, you know, it's called a black mamba, but it's not black. Its mouth is black. It's more a kind of a browny-colored snake. They will take on a herd of rhino or a herd of Cape water buffalo. If they feel like they're threatened and they need to get a pathway through and there's a whole herd right there, they'll come right up like that and hiss like crazy. And the water buffalo and the rhino will disappear. They'll get out of the way. This is a serious snake. This is a serious snake. Mambas typically eat small animals, small mammals, birds, but they have been found with whole parrots or full-grown cobras in their stomachs. They hunt during the day. They typically bite their prey and then watch it die and then grab it and swallow it whole. How long do you have before you succumb if they bite you? 15 to 20 minutes, a lot of people will die within that time if they don't get the anti-venom. But sometimes a stronger person might be able to last a bit longer. but certainly within that time they'll lose the ability to talk. They'll start getting paralyzed. After 1 hour, for sure, you'd be comatose. And if you're really strong, you might last some hours after that, but within 6 hours, for sure, you're dead. Of course, one of the black mamba is only one of the many snake varieties that you get in South Africa and that you get all over the world. I mean, here in Texas, not here in Texas, for those of you in Oklahoma. Here in America, you get all sorts of snakes and all sorts of different varieties, don't you? And some of them are really bad news as well. So why am I talking so much about the black mamba? Well, it's because of that incident that took place that I described that is indelibly imprinted in my mind, and I want you to get the full color of what actually happened, that drama that happened right there. That snake, one of the fastest, most venomous snakes, it wasn't worried too much about those flames, right? Because it can move. And it was hunting. Grabbed that rock, that frog. And then disappeared off. We'll come back to that, as I say, towards the end. Now, do all snakes behave in the same way? No, they're different. But there are certain common characteristics that all snakes have. And some of them are good characteristics, it turns out. Some of them are not so good. I was surprised to think about the fact that some of them are good. The Bible actually mentions snakes at least 50 times, 50. At least 50 times. If you just look through and see where's snake mentioned in the Bible. Now, of course, it's not necessarily the word snake. It could be serpent. It could be types of snakes like vipers and adders, and the cockatrice is mentioned as well. What does the Bible say about snakes and about their characteristics? Both at a physical characteristic level as well as the parallel spiritual level. What does it actually say about snakes, and what can we learn from that? Let's walk through some of the main passages in the Bible, and then we'll conclude by closing the loop and coming back and talking about that incident that I described where the snake was hunting. There are five sets of passages that we'll be referring to. Five sets of passages. I'm not covering every single place where snakes are mentioned in the Bible, but just five groupings of passages. The first set of passages we're going to look at is Genesis. And we all know what happens very quickly within the first couple of chapters of Genesis. But let's actually start in Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1, it sets the scene. Genesis 1, verse 24 to 25. 24 to 25. It says, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle, according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth." So that would include snakes, right? Everything that creeps on the earth. A creepy snake. It's included in that. But then see what it says. "And God saw that it was terrible." Snakes are horrible. It doesn't say that, does it? It says God saw that it was good. I want you to say after me, snakes are good. Snakes are good. Well, they were good at least, right? Snakes were good. Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 1 to 5. "Now the snake was wiser than any beast of the field." So not only was it good, but the snake was wiser. That's a good trait. Shouldn't we want to be wise? Like, there's lots of verses in Proverbs that encourage us to be wise. That's a good character trait. Wisdom. The snake was wiser than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we know what happens in the rest of those verses through 1 through 5. We won't read it all the way, but just picking up some key things, we know that this particular snake starts talking. And of course, we know that it's Satan representing himself as a snake. And the snake said, "Death will certainly not come to you, for God sees that on this day, when you take of its fruit, your eyes will open, and you'll be as gods, having knowledge of good and evil." Satan's cunning approach led Eve to becoming unconsciously enticed into sin. Think about that. He was so clever, the way that he created the doubt, the way that he sidled up there in all of his beauty. Imagine that, the most beautiful snake that you've ever seen. He would have been the most absolutely amazing looking snake. He would have been, your eye would have immediately thought, "Wow, now that's a beautiful snake." And just imagine his skin glistening in the sunshine, his eyes opening. Gazing at Eve, asking her questions in a nice, soft voice. Satan was cunning. He enticed her. And before she knew it, she was eating the fruit and passing it on to Adam, and he fell just as easily. Immediately after that, we see how things change. We see how sin changed everything. Genesis 3, verse 14 to 15. Genesis 3, 14 to 15. The Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than cattle and every beast of the field. You'll go flat on the earth. Dust will be your food all the days of your life. And there'll be war between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. By him will your head be crushed, and by you his foot will be wounded." War was declared between the snake and humanity. War between Satan and his demons and humanity, and especially against those who are selected by God as being pivotal in his plan down through the ages. So we see in this set of passages here how a good characteristic can be misused and can lead to a curse. A good characteristic. The snake was beautiful. The snake was wise. Wisdom is a good thing. Wisdom is not a bad thing. It's a really good thing. But wisdom used in a way where it's more cunning and more devious twists a good thing and makes it evil, and creates an evil outcome. It is spiritual warfare. Satan uses stealth and cunning, mixing truth with lies. And before we know it, he's pounced on us and struck us with the poison of sin. Then he watches us gleefully as our lives turn to misery. And he waits to pounce on us to carry us off into a state of permanent destruction. That's what he's about. That's how snakes show themselves. The second set of passages starts in Numbers 14. Numbers 14, and I'm not going to read the whole account, but just really talk through it. this story kind of picks up the journey towards the promised land. And we're well into it at this point in time, and the king of the Canaanite city of Arad picks a fight with the Israelites and carries some of them away captive. But God empowers the Israelites to utterly destroy the Aradites. And this takes place, incidentally, in a place that was the first military victory over the Canaanites, but also was the same spot where decades before the Israelites had been defeated when they vainly tried to go into the promised land, when God said, no, you're not going to the promised land. Now we're going to go through the wilderness first. And they said, oh, no, we're going to the promised land. Bang. They were put in their place really quickly there. And then forward fast with the clock, now they do have a victory at exactly that same spot. So, you know, that should have given them a lot of hope, a lot of, you know, positive, yeah, let's go. God's with us now. Let's do it. The time is right. We've gone through our years in the wilderness. We've learned our lessons. Let's go forward. Yet their victorious spirit does not carry them all the way. Going around Edom proves so difficult that the children of Israel become discouraged, which once again turns to bitter complaining. When their ingratitude leads them to declare that they detest the God-given manna sustaining them. They've had 40 years of this. It's enough already. Stop the manna. Let's get into the promised land. Why are we having to walk all the way around Edom? They call the manna worthless. And they start getting that rebellious spirit. What happens? God sends them deadly fiery serpents. You think there's a lesson there somewhere? Why was it serpents and not something else? You know? Why was it serpents? Well, serpents had already started becoming synonymous with Satan and sin. And God was trying to really show them, hey, you guys, you know, all this complaining and stuff, it's sinful. Fiery serpents. In terror and agony, the people quickly repent, asking for Moses' prayers on their behalf. And then God does something remarkable. He says to Moses, hey, Moses, I want you to fashion something out of bronze, a bronze image of a serpent, and set it up on a pole and instruct the people to look at it. If they get bitten by the snakes, all I got to do is look at that to be healed. Now, biblically, you know, as we said, the serpent was a symbol for Satan. And you can imagine that some of the people, especially those closer to Moses, would have said, what are you doing? How can that be? And Moses said, hey, this is what the Eternal told me to do this. I'm going to do this. So he puts it up, and true enough, the people look on the serpent, and it's explained in the scriptures, putting lots of different verses together. The serpent was a type of Jesus Christ, who was lifted up at crucifixion, and that looking to his sacrifice gives us life. But now, how is that possible? The serpent was a type of Jesus. Only in that specific situation is that true. Let's look at a couple of verses in other parts of the Bible just to corroborate that. John, if we look in John chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. John 3, 14 to 16. As the snake was lifted up by Moses, some of your translations will say, as the serpent was lifted up.
Sorry, I missed that. Could you say it again, please?
This is Lupe's phone, and I can't say it like Lupe does. So I'm quite surprised that your Siri understood me.
I'm not sure I understand.
Okay.
Is there something else I can help with?
No, thanks. The reason why I've got this, by the way, is because my phone went dead. And so I need something to tell me how, you know, what the time is, so I don't overrun. So anyway, back to... where were we? John 3. So the snake was lifted up by Moses in the wasteland, even though it's... even so, it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, so that whoever has faith may have in him eternal life. For God has such love for the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever has faith in him may not come to destruction, but to have eternal life. So that's one of the more modern translations where I've been reading from. But in essence, you get the point here, is that the snake was lifted up by Moses. Even so, the Son of Man had to be lifted up, had to be crucified. So that's one part of the imagery. But in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, we also see that we must look to Jesus for our salvation. So that again reinforces this whole situation here of them having to turn and look to the snake for physical salvation, for healing. It says in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other." But still, how could the seemingly satanic symbol represent Christ? The devil, remember, was the original sinner. We saw that in the first set of, in early parts of Genesis, we can see how the earth was tohu and bohu because of Satan's rebellion. He was the first sinner, and then he ensured that mankind sinned thereafter. That being so, we may view the serpent as a symbol of sin, or the sinful nature of mankind, as acquired from Satan. So the snake then was also symbolizing the sinful nature of human beings and human beings' collective sin and Satan's original sin and Satan's ongoing propagation of sin, all of which Jesus Christ had to become for us so that we could be saved. And that's why when Jesus was on the cross and being crucified, God had to turn away from him. Right towards the end there, Jesus felt that God's face was not towards him anymore. God had turned his back and he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He had to turn away from him because at that moment, he was sin. He was sin. Let's look in Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." And in Isaiah 55, chapter 55 and verse 4 through 6, again it describes that terrible event of Jesus' crucifixion. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him. By his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So all sin was represented by that snake. And Jesus became sin for us. It actually says that in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And as sin separates us from God, Christ could not be in the Father's perfect presence at the moment that he bore our sins, as we mentioned here a bit earlier. Thus, bearing our sin, Christ could properly be depicted with the image of a raised serpent. When we look upon Christ's death by crucifixion for our sins and his resurrection from that death into new life, we can have the penalty for sin removed from us and also be granted new life. Romans 5, 9 through 10. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we can see here the image, the bronze image of the snake, which initially when we think of it, we think, how could that be? We can see why it was done that way. We can see that it was actually well thought out by God and Jesus. It was instructed to Moses, and he did the right thing by creating that image and putting it up. And it was used for good, to get a lesson home to those people then and to us today, that sin is ugly. Sin is terrible. Sin twists things. But also that Jesus Christ took on our sins. All that ugliness, he took it on for us. And as long as we repent, we can accept that sacrifice and it can wash away our sins. And each day, as we continue to try and become more perfect, again, we can claim that sacrifice to wash away sin as we continue to repent. So here we have a scenario where a snake is used in a very positive and correct fashion to illustrate a point. But the story of the image doesn't end there, does it? The story of that image doesn't end there. Because what does Satan do? Satan says, there's an image of a snake. It's been used to dramatically intervene in the lives of God's people. I wonder what I can do with it. I wonder who I can inspire to start worshiping it. You can just imagine him going through that thought process, and guess what happens? Some wise guy somewhere along the line says, "Hey, let's worship this. It's cool. Let's all start worshiping this image." And so, That's what starts happening. The Israelites start worshiping this thing. And it continues for a while until the righteous king Hezekiah comes to the throne. And one of the things that he does is he starts destroying all of the idols, all of the groves. He starts getting rid of all the false prophets, all the false teachings, getting it out of Israel. We see it in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 18, chapter 18 and verse 4. 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. Talking of Hezekiah, it says, he removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. Ay, ay, ay. The name they gave it was Nehushtan. That's what they had given this bronze image. Literally translated, it means the bronze thing. Let's burn incense to the bronze thing. Yeah. No. Oh, man. So what do we learn from this group of scriptures, brethren? You know, here again we've got a snake, right? A snake that gets used in a very powerful way, in a right way, to drive a lesson home. But then Satan sees an opportunity. And he twists something that's good and he confuses people. Just like he confused Eve. Just like he confused Adam. Just like he's always confused people. By taking something good, mixing truth with lies, confusing people, and leading them off on the wrong path. The third set of passages that we're going to look at starts in Acts. So we're off into the New Testament now. But we'll jump back and forth a little bit into the Old Testament as well. But in Acts 28. So this is the travels of Paul. So Paul is a prisoner at this point in time, and he's on this ship, and the ship gets shipwrecked. And he had a couple of those situations where he was shipwrecked. So he gets shipwrecked here, and the local tribe is kind of looking at him. They're all there together, and I guess they're making fire, and they're getting ready to probably put some food on or whatever they're doing. And Paul, being, you know, the prisoner, he has to do some work. So Acts 28, verse 3 to 6, when Paul had got some sticks together and put them onto the fire, a snake came out because of the heat and gave him a bite on the hand. So you can imagine, here's a bunch of wood that he's picked up, probably the snake in it, gets close to the fire, starts throwing it into the fire, and a snake comes out and bites him on the hand. Now, this happens when people are all looking at him. So the local islanders know these snakes, right? They know that's a poisonous snake that's just bit him. And so they immediately, because they're superstitious, they say, without doubt, this man has put someone to death. Though he did get safely away from the sea. In other words, he didn't go down with the shipwreck. He wasn't killed by the waves. He's still alive. Now the snake's going to get him. The snake's going to get him. He's going to get his just deserts because he's a bad guy. He must have been a bad guy. What happens? Paul looks at the snake, it's just bitten him in on his hand. What does he do? He shakes it off into the fire and goes on with his business. And they're all waiting. When's he going to drop? When's he going to drop? When's he going to start writhing on the ground and foaming at the mouth and crying in pain? But they had the idea that they would see him suddenly become ill or falling down dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing that no damage came to him, changing their opinion, they said he must be a god. Flip-flopping backwards and forwards. But what's the real thing here? God gives us power to defeat Satan. Here's a situation where this snake comes out and grabs him. And all that Paul has to do is shake it off and toss it into the fire. It's almost, if you really think of it, a foreshadow of things to come, isn't it? Satan coming after the church down through the ages, but especially now as we get closer to the end. Ultimately, Satan is going to see all of his henchmen, all of the humans that he's corrupted, being burnt up in a fire. And he's going to be put into a prison, the bottomless pit, as it's described. God wins. God wins. And as long as we are obeying God, living his way, we win too. God gives us the power to defeat Satan and his armies. This is obviously miraculous. Paul should have died, but he didn't. God intervened. Let's look in Psalms. Let's go back to the Old Testament now. Look in Psalms. Psalms 91 and verse 13. You will put your foot on the lion and the snake. The young lion and the great snake will be crushed under your feet. That's a promise. If we are obeying God, he will protect us. So from this set of passages, it vividly tells us that we are blessed to be protected by God. And we need not fear Satan. We don't have to fear the great snake. We don't have to fear him. The fourth set of passages. I mentioned there are five sets of passages that we're going to look at. So we're on to the fourth one now. The fourth set of passages highlights the positive characteristics of a snake. So we've been talking about, you know, a lot of the sort of the evil, nefarious kind of side of the snake, and how even positive things get twisted by Satan. But we are actually urged to be like a snake in this set of scriptures that we're going to read now. Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. He told them that it would be dangerous work. We are a continuation of that New Testament church today. We are involved in dangerous work. We're carrying the light to the rest of the world. The rest of the world is noticing us. God's Holy Spirit through us is shining. We are setting an example. We influence people around us. People notice that we're different. Now, to some, that's good. But to others, who are led mainly by Satan, that puts a target on us. So just like in the early New Testament church, there was danger, there is danger for us too. What did Jesus say to his disciples when he sent them out? He told them, it's going to be dangerous. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. One of the modern versions says, stay alert. This is hazardous work I'm assigning you. You're going to be like sheep running through the wolf pack. It sounds pretty risky to me. Jesus also gave the 12 disciples advice about what to do in this hazardous situation. And this is good advice for us today, just as it was for them. If we continue in that verse, we see what he says. He says, therefore, be wise as serpents. He's telling us to be like a snake. Be wise as serpents. But here's the nuance. He is saying, and harmless as doves, simultaneously. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, if you cast your mind back to some of the first set of scriptures we talked about, where we said that God created everything, it was good. He created serpents, they were good. He said that the serpent was wiser than everything else. That was good. But then Satan entered the picture, and the harmless as doves thing was not part of that picture. He was now using the wise part to twist things and become cunning and deceitful. Here, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you've got to be wise like the snake, and you've got to add to it harmless as a dove. That means don't start twisting and becoming devious to hurt others, because a dove wouldn't hurt someone. A dove is harmless. So it's bringing those two sides of the same coin together, essentially. How are serpents wise? Some of the key word meanings and the most common traits of serpents we can go through here. If we're just wise and we're not harmless, we're a sitting duck for Satan. And if we're just harmless and not wise, then we're not going to get much done, and we're going to be, not a very sharp pencil in the pencil box. So we really need both. Now, again, how are the serpents wise? To be wise means to be marked by understanding of people and situations, and to have a keen, unusual discernment and a capacity for sound judgment in dealing with people and situations. So, if you look some of these terms up, wisdom and being wise, these are the kinds of things you're going to see. Prudent is another synonym for wise, being prudent. Using your brain, thinking things through, and judging things correctly. To discern means to detect with the eyes and with senses other than vision. It also means to read the character or motives of others, to discern things. We would all do well to have the ability of discernment and wisdom and prudence. In place of wise, other translations use the word shrewd and weary. Shrewd means to be practical and to be given to be given to an artful way of dealing with situations and people. Excuse me. So, an artful way of dealing with situations and people. Now, to be wary is to, that's not W-E-A-R-Y, it's W-A-R-Y, right? We all know what it means to be weary. Hopefully you're not feeling weary now. But W-A-R-Y. To be weary is to use watchful prudence in detecting and escaping danger. Escaping danger. Now, you think about it, snakes aren't typically, if you look across all the species of snakes, most of the time, they want to get away. They don't want to attack you. They're probably more frightened of you than you are of them. They want to get away. And they are very good at figuring out how to get away. It's only when they are cornered that they really become dangerous. Then they're going to attack. So being as wise as a snake includes making sure that you know where the way out is. Now, consider a couple of facts from snake experts. Snakes are pros at escaping. Their most common form of self-protection is avoidance. A snake's first line of defense is to escape to safety among rocks or vegetation. Snakes have to be alert to danger. Most snakes are not aggressive, don't want to attack humans, bite only in self-defense, and would not rather confront us. So, key thing in that description from this snake expert here is that snakes have to be alert to dangers. Being wise as a serpent means being alert to danger. Now, where's most of the danger come from? From a spiritual perspective, spiritual attacks, we have to develop that sense of, okay, I got to watch out for this situation. Because whenever I'm in that kind of situation, the temptation is very strong on me. I must avoid that. I must run away from those situations or that type of company. I must run away from that type of company. I must be watchful because everyone has an Achilles heel of some type or another. And Satan knows exactly what that is for each of us. And he's going to find it whenever he can. So being wise as a snake, being prudent is absolutely critical. So the lesson from those, that fourth set of passages, is really about the snake's wisdom. For us to be as wise as snakes, but as harmless as doves, as the second piece of that. Number five, we're on number five, we're in the home stretch here. Stay with me. The fifth set of passages is centered around Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, and we'll look here at one of our favorite sections that all of us have, really. Verse 6 to 9. And just for want of time in this set of passages, this is the only one I'm really going to call out, but there are many that kind of add to this, but we won't go through all of them, just this one. Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 9, and the wolf will be living with the lamb, and the leopard will take his rest with the young goat. The lion will take grass for food like an ox. The young lion will go with the young ones of the herd, and a little child will be their guide, and the cow and the bear will be friends while their young ones are sleeping together. And the child at the breast will be playing by the hole of the snake. Little child, not walking yet, still being breastfed, will hang out around the hole of a snake. And the older child will put his hand on the bright eye of the poison snake. Put his hand on that beautiful snake. Remember, we were talking in the Garden of Eden about a beautiful snake, a snakes that were created by God as good. There will be no cause of pain or destruction in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is covered by the waters. So this is at the time of the restoring of all things. This is closing the circle, going all the way back to the beginning, restoring Garden of Eden-like environment, restoring the nature of animals to what they were originally intended as. At the same time, being a likeness of what happens to human beings on a spiritual plane, bringing peace into everyone's lives, bringing obedience to God's laws, getting rid of sin, the absence of sin. The end of the story is victory for the family of God and peace throughout the kingdom. So, brethren, what have we learned? What have we learned through these five sets of passages about the snake and the nature of the snake and how it's been used down through the ages? What have we learned? The fundamental things that we've learned. Let's go through them. Five key things. Number one, a good characteristic can be misused and can lead to a curse. A good characteristic, the characteristic of wisdom, without the right balance, Satan sees an opportunity in a good characteristic to take it and twist it and to use it, leading to a curse. The second thing is that Satan loves confusion. Satan loves confusion. He creates the confusion. He created the confusion around the bronze image. He saw an opportunity. He said, wow, that was used really powerfully. People are focused on it. Imagine what I could do with it. Thirdly, we've seen we don't have to fear Satan. He is powerful. He sends strong delusion, strong deception. But we don't have to worry because God is with us. God protects us. Just like Paul could take that snake that bit him and just throw it back into the fire. Fourthly, we have to be wise and harmless. Not just wise. We've got to be wise and harmless. And fifthly, all things will be restored, and even the poisonous snakes will be harmless. That's God's intent. That's what he will achieve by his zeal. He will achieve that. So now let's go back to my original two questions about the mamba. Because remember, this is the story of the mamba, the black mamba, and the frog. Why wasn't the black mamba fleeing like all the other wildlife? It saw an opportunity. It saw an opportunity. In all the confusion, there was a nice, juicy frog that was confused, panicked, fearful, running. Saw an opportunity to win an advantage, and it pounced out of the blue. Let's ask ourselves a question. In today's life that we're all living here together, is there confusion? Is there stress? Is there craziness going on around us? Is there panic? Is there fearfulness? Do we get fearful? Do we get panicked? Are we running? Are we scared? Do we provide an opportunity for Satan? Satan knows that he's got but a short time. Revelation 12, verse 12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." That mamba knew he had a short time. He knew, but he knew that he's the fastest snake in Africa. He can get away from those flames. But there's an opportunity. There's a nice juicy frog. The frog doesn't know I'm here. The frog is running. It's distracted. Bang! I've got him. And off I go. As fast as I can. The flames won't get me. He knows he's got a short time. And he's going to act. In that split second, he will act. So, brethren, finally then, what must we do? What must we do? The words in Peter come to mind. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion," and I could add to that, "like a slithering snake, seeking who he may devour." If we're not vigilant and on guard, we could so easily fall under Satan's deception, just like Eve did, just like Adam did, just like the Israelites did with the bronze idol of the snake, just like we've done in our lives. Maybe you haven't, but I have. Just like all of us from time to time slip and fall. Brethren, we must walk in faithfulness and in faith in the troublesome times that we're in. We can't get confused. We can't be fearful. We must just submit to God, resist Satan, and he will flee from us.